Get your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to resume our study of that book, which we left off at the end of November, I think, beginning of December. I think there's another two or three in the series in this new year. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, let's just pray before we start. Father, we thank you that your word has power to change us. Father, I pray in this sermon now as we listen to you speaking that we would realize how important your word is to us. We would fill our hearts with a desire to seek you, to know you. Now, Father, I pray that as our brains work, as we listen, as our hearts, you would make sure that we hear what is true and right and what you have to say to us. And Father, I pray that you would prevent our minds from being distracted, from being led off down blind alleys, from hearing that which you don't want us to hear. Instead, we would hear clearly straight from you and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. For over 400 years, the Israelites had lived in Egypt. And during that time, they had grown from a handful of individuals, less than 100 strong, to a mighty people numbered in the tens of thousands. But during the later years of that time, they had become a persecuted people, feared by the nation in which they lived. And the rulers of that nation began to oppress them, conscripting them into forced labor. And as their lives got harder and harder, so they began to cry out to the God of their ancestors for deliverance, to be rescued from the slavery that they groaned under. We don't know how many years they prayed, but it was certainly well over 40, until one day a man emerged from the wilderness to tell them that their God had heard them and would rescue them and take them to a rich and fertile land of their own. And to prove that he spoke the truth, he performed a number of miracles in front of them, and they believed him and worshipped the God who had heard them. But then, at the first setback, when the rulers of that land refused to let them leave and instead made them work even harder, their spirits despaired, and they stopped believing the words spoken to them from God, the God of their ancestors. Why was that? Why did they give up so easily? After all, they'd been crying out for just this deliverance for years. But when the answer came, they quickly dismissed it as so much hot air at the first obstacle that arose. Why? The reason is that they did not know their God. If they had, they would have been able to predict that he was not the sort of God who was going to be defeated by the will of a despotic ruler, who is just going to roll over at the first sign of resistance to his plans, who promises but cannot deliver. But in order to know these things, they needed to know him. And the story of the next 40 years, up to the point at which the words of our passage this morning are spoken, is the story of how they got to do exactly that. And the verses before us today are filled with that knowledge of God. They set out all the things that the Israelites should now know about God. And the purpose of that knowledge is that they should now trust him, so that they can do as he tells them in the future and know that it will work out, not only as it says it, he says it will, but also for their good. But before we begin to look at the verses of our passage in Deuteronomy, we need to prepare ourselves for what they say to us. You see, knowing God is fundamental to our lives as well. And just like the Israelites, we do not start out knowing God very well at all. For we are born with only the most basic facts, such as a feeling that there's someone out there, that all that exists around us cannot have just come out of nowhere, and that there's something inside of our hearts that tells us what is right and what is wrong. But even that basic knowledge is soon snuffed out or twisted into all sorts of blind alleys if it's not built upon. So we need to seek that knowledge of God and grow in it. We will never reach a point until the day we die where we consider ourselves to have enough of it. It is indeed a wonderful thing to have been given enough knowledge of God to be saved through knowing the truth of the saving death of Jesus Christ. But God does not want us to stop there. We are not to be the sort of Christians who think, well, I'm in now, I'm saved, that the certainty of my eternal life in heaven is in the bag, so there's no need to do any more. I don't need to know any more of God than just the basics of the gospel. I'll leave that Bible on the shelf now. I know all of it that I need to know. I'll keep going to church, well, most Sundays probably, because that's what Christians do. But I won't mind if I nod off in the sermon or I drift off in my own thoughts, because after all, I'm saved. I know all I need to know. And I might occasionally turn up at a midweek Bible study because I feel that I should sometimes. It's what people expect. But I prefer those ones where we just get to chat a lot and not open our Bibles, because it doesn't really matter. I'm saved. I don't need to know anything more. If that's where you find yourself, then this passage will be a wake-up call, for it pulls no punches when it comes to the importance of knowing God. For there is a very close link between your knowledge of God and the future path of your life. Growing in knowing leads to blessing, but a lack of knowledge leads to affliction. And that is just as true for a Christian as it is for a non-Christian. So with that incentive to learn in mind, let us now listen to what Deuteronomy 8 has to say. The very first verse sets out the bottom line. In order to be blessed, the Israelites need to obey all of what God has told them. It says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." The phrase "whole commandment" refers to the totality of the law that God has set out for them and that is restated in this book of Deuteronomy. God is telling them in no uncertain terms that if they want to be blessed, they need to obey the whole law. Now, how does that relate to us? Is our blessing similarly reliant upon us obeying all of God's law? Well, the simple answer is yes, it is. If you were to obey every word of this book, you would be blessed indeed. Try it, and we'll all watch the blessings being poured out upon you. But we all know that we can't. Not one of us has ever obeyed every word of this book, and no one ever will. Does that mean that no one is ever blessed? Not at all. There are millions who have been and are. So how do you square that circle? Our blessing is reliant upon our obedience, and yet none obey, and yet many are blessed. How does that work? Again, the answer is simple. Because of Jesus. God chooses to give his blessing to those who are by their disobedience, do not deserve it, have not earned it, and should not have it. And he does this because there has been one who through his obedience has deserved it, has earned it, and should have it. But he does not give his blessing to all, but only to those whom he chooses. And those are only those who come in humility, repentance, and belief and ask for it. Just like those Israelites who cried out for deliverance all those centuries ago. But the principle of blessings tied to obedience does not cease at the point of deliverance. So for the Israelites, in God's grace, he chose to rescue them. And he chose to take them to this wonderful land of his promise. But in between, they were expected to obey. And their obedience was tied to their blessings. And so for us, if in God's grace he has chosen us, if he has saved us from our slavery, not in Egypt, like the Israelites, but our slavery to disobedience and its terrible consequence of punishment at his hands, if he chose to save us from that and then to take us on to a far better promised land, one that we can never fail to go into and possess, a promised land in heaven, if he chose to give us all that, then just like the Israelites, between that deliverance and our promised land, we are expected to obey. And our obedience will be tied to our blessing in these intervening years between our conversion and our death. That means now. Our obedience matters now. And the next verses 2-5 in our passage give us the reason why. Why our blessings are tied to our obedience and why it is all grounded in our knowledge of God. It is a reason that the Israelites have already learned. That is why verse 2 opens with, remember. Remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. They have just spent 40 long years with God in the wilderness, during which time he has been teaching them to know him. To know how he works, what he expects of them, and what he does to them and for them. And because God does not change, what they have learned is what we need to learn as well. So let's look at what it is in verses 2-5. It says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. The fundamental truth about God that they needed to know, and that we also need to know, is that he can be trusted. Trusted 100%. The whole point of all those wilderness experiences was to teach them that one basic but hugely significant point. So he tells them that he humbled them to see if they would keep his commandments. Why was that about trust? Because if they trusted him, they would obey those commands without thinking, knowing that it was for their good. But if they didn't trust him, then they would disobey him and use their own judgment, obey their own commands, in the belief that they knew better what was for their own good. And so how did he do it? How did he humble them and test their trust in him? He brought them into places where they had no water, where it seemed they would die of thirst. He brought them into places where there was no food, and it seemed as they would starve. He brought them to places where they were afraid, and it seemed as if they would be destroyed. And he took them to places where there was no clothing, and it looked as if they would go naked and unshod. And when they were in those places, they had a choice. Would they trust their God to look after them, or would they seek to find their own way out? Well, the answer was a bit of both. The normal pattern was that when they were first brought into one of those places, they wouldn't trust. They would not obey. And instead, they would come up with their own solutions, often involving the idea of running away or returning to Egypt. But as they learnt that God would care for them, so they learnt to trust. For when they were in those places, places of real hardship and little hope, God provided for them. He gave them water where there was none. He gave them manna where there was no food. He empowered them when they were afraid, and he ensured they remained clothed all that time. Although, with each new place, each new hardship, God had to teach them anew that he could and would look after them. For they were ever quick to forget and doubt, for they were still learning to know him. And that need to know him was what it was all about. For he could have done it also very differently. And I'm sure they would have wished that he had. He could have taken the quick way to the promised land by that comfortable coastal route, rather than through that barren wilderness. He could have taken them straight into the promised land and just swept away all those big, scary inhabitants out of the way without them even seeing them. Without the need for spies to bring testing stories of fearsome giant-like enemies. But he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because God knows that we need to learn to know him. We need to learn to trust him because we don't do it naturally. And he knows that we need to learn to know him and trust him best. Sorry, he knows that we learn to know him and trust him best as he brings us into hard places and teaches us in them to trust and obey. It is a very simple process that we need to understand. For God does exactly the same with us as he did for those Israelites. If God made our lives one endless path of ease, we would never learn anything about him. And as you shall see in the second half of this passage, we would face the very real danger of ignoring him completely. So instead, he brings us into hard places, just like those Israelites, and he uses them to teach us. So when a hard place comes, he wants us to learn how to respond rightly, based upon our knowledge of him. And the correct response is to accept the hard place and to wait for God to provide for us in it until such a time as he decides to remove it. So with the Israelites, when they came to a place with no food, they need to ask and wait, and God will provide and keep on providing until they leave that place with no food. But the problem is, we understand by nature so very little of God that we find it very hard to even remember to act in the right way, let alone to manage to do it. Instead, we go the wrong way and we respond to hard places in panic and in fear. We complain and grumble and we try to leave that hard place by any way that we can, even though those ways are often sinful, since we kid ourselves that the end justifies the means we use. And so it is with the Israelites. When they came to a place with no food, that's exactly what they did. They panicked. They grumbled. They wanted to leave and go back to Egypt. So in answer to our failure to respond to hard places in the right way, God engages his next teaching tool. You see, if we respond rightly the first time, we learn our lesson the easy way. As we accept the hard place and wait on God to provide for us and take care of us, when he does, which he always will learn that here was another hard place in which we can trust God, and our trust will grow, and as our knowledge of him and how he works grows. But if we do not learn this easy way, then he will teach us the hard way. And that hard way involves verse 5 of our passage, which says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." The hard way involves discipline, because God knows we need to learn to trust him, for it is only as we trust that we will experience his goodness, his blessings. As it says later on in verse 16, he humbled and tested them to do them good in the end. But the problem with discipline is that it's not nice. We don't like it. It can take a hard place and make it a whole lot worse. But it is necessary and it is good for us. And God will use it if we do not respond to hard places in the right way. In explaining this to you, I can't put it any better or clearer for that matter than the Bible does itself. Listen to this passage from chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, where it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So yes, God will discipline us. And yes, it won't be pleasant, but it is worth it, for it leads to our good, to our blessing. And please note what the Bible's definition of blessing is. That last sentence, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. For God knows better than we do that all those material blessings that we might desire in our foolishness, like houses, cars, holidays, luxury yachts, clothes, do not make us happy. And even things which are good in themselves, like relationships and employment, will not bring us contentment. Many have learnt this lesson the hard way. The list of lonely, depressed, and despairing success stories is not a short one. And these are people who have had the access to everything they could possibly want. For God knows, as they have found out, that the thing we all seek is peace. Peace within yourself will make the presence or absence of all of those other things come with contentment. And God knows that that peace can only come with righteousness. When we have learnt to do and say only what is right and good in his sight. And we learn that through his discipline. Because, to be frank, we haven't got a clue how to find peace ourselves. But if we resist his discipline, we will not find peace. And a hard place will turn into a worse place still. For he will continue his discipline until we get it, until we know what we need to know. And what we need to know is summarized in verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because life, daily life, a life of blessing, a life of peace, eternal life, comes only as we listen to and obey the words that come from the mouth of God, not from any other source. That is why Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That is why when Satan seeks to tempt Jesus in the wilderness by insinuating that God's provision for him is not enough and that he needs to add to it himself, he turns on him and he quotes this verse to say to him in effect, no, God tells me when I eat and when I do not. And I know that no matter how hard it looks, what he says is best for me, not what might seem good to you or to anybody else, including myself. And that is the lesson we need to learn about God. We need to know him well enough to be able to say the same thing. To say, I will do what God says, no matter what, for I know that what God says is for the best, no matter what. And the aim is, then we shall be able to do as verse 6 says. We shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. And why is it so important for those Israelites to have learnt all this in the wilderness? Well, that's what the rest of our passage deals with. That is why verse 7 opens with 4. It is saying, you should have learnt all this. You should remember all this because the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Sounds great. God's going to give them all sorts of good things. Life will be transformed. Goodbye, desert. Hello, plenty. So what's the relevance of all those wilderness lessons now? Doesn't sound like they're going to have to trust very hard in places anymore. Should it be easy trusting God in God's care for them in such a good place? But now comes the second big lesson in knowing God. First, they had to learn that he was a God that would take care of them in the hard places. They had to learn obedience in the face of hunger and fear and thirst and want, in times when they wanted out. Now they need to learn that all good things come from God, that he can give and he can take away. They need to learn to keep on obeying him in the good times, in the easy places. For the passage sets out very clearly the danger from verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your hearts be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out of water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you and do good to you in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenants that he swore to your fathers as it is in this day. You see, comfort and security brings forgetfulness. It becomes very hard when all our efforts are rewarded with gain to remember that it is God who enables and God who gives. This situation is much easier for us to relate to than the wilderness years. We live in a land of plenty. We have so much that we regard as staples, as our basic rights that our fathers and grandfathers could only dream of. We all live lives in so many ways better than the super rich of just a century ago. And the works of our hands have prospered. We live in a country where the handiwork of man completely surrounds us. Look around you. Is there anything in this room that is not made by man? Just the flowers. But with that, as a nation, we have completely forgotten that it is God who gives the power to get wealth. We give him no credit for the wealth we have. But this passage is not addressed to our nation. It is addressed to God's people. It is a warning to those Israelites that when they experience good times given to them by God, they will be tempted to forget him. And it is a warning to us of exactly the same temptation. When life is full of good places, not hard ones, we too will find it easy to forget all that we have learnt. We will forget how God rescued us from our slavery to our sins and their punishment. We will forget how he cared for us and provided for us in the hard times. And instead we will focus on ourselves and how successful we have been, or how clever we are, or how hard we have worked. Or we'll just be too busy enjoying that good place. But these verses are here to remind us of two very important truths in those times. First, it all comes from God, and we should bless him. In other words, praise him and worship him for it all, and keep on doing so. And secondly, that he can take them away as quickly as they came. In fact, quicker. Look at the final verses. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And that is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They forgot the God that had given them so much, and they increased in their disobedience of him. And so he came, and he took their land away, and sent them into exile, back into the hard places that they had known before, and the lessons had to start all over again. You see, we need to remember the lessons of the hard places when we are in the good places. It is just as important to hold to our unswerving obedience to God's words when life is easy as it is when it is hard. To obey when we do not have the same driving urge inside us, crying out for help as we do in the hard places. To obey even though we do not feel the need for God's blessings, because we're so easily satisfied with experiencing the pleasures we find in the good places. But we must remember our lessons of obedience that we learnt in those hard places. For only then will we find peace in the good places as well as in the hard. As we draw to a close, let me return once again to that Christian who feels that he can put away his Bible, that he knows all he needs to know about God and sees no point in seeking to know him any deeper, since he is saved and in the kingdom. You'll remember how I said that this passage is a wake-up call to those with that attitude. Now's the time to just spell that out a little bit more bluntly. If you do not know God at all, you will receive none of the blessings that he gives to those that do. You will not be delivered from your slavery to disobedience, and you will face his anger and punishment when you die, and you'll be sent to hell. If, however, you know him enough to have believed in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice in your place for your disobedience, and have accepted that Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, then you will have received the most prized of all his blessings, eternal life as one of God's children. But if your knowledge then stays in its infancy, then you will not experience the fullness of blessings which God imparts to us now between our conversion and our death. But you will instead find yourself continually afflicted as a result of your lack of knowledge of our Heavenly Father. That peaceful fruit of righteousness will remain small and undeveloped within you. You will find yourself constantly floundering in the hard places, always seeking the quick escape, never content to remain in them and so learn to trust God. And you will find yourself frequently under his discipline, but rarely learning from it. And all this because you do not know your own Father. But if instead you seek him, you seek to know him better, more and more, then as you do, you will begin to learn how he works, to know what he expects of us, and understand and experience what he does to us and for us. You will welcome the hard places, since you will know that they are the best places in which to grow. And this will not seem weird to you, because you will crave that peaceful fruit of righteousness, knowing that that is the substance of real blessing from God. And you will want to be disciplined and changed because that is how those blessings come. And you will know that when you have that righteousness, so you will experience true peace inside yourself in hard times and good times alike. Like Paul, you will know what it is to be content in all circumstances. But if you do not desire or strive to know God, then you will experience only the very smallest flavour of that fruit of righteousness. And you will find your life as a Christian as hard as any non-Christian in the world around you. So think about your relationship with God. How well do you know him? How well do you understand his ways in your life? For if you do not, you will find that you are always fighting against him. And that will just bring you pain and unhappiness. But if instead you seek to know him in both hard and good places, you will find that increasingly you experience his real blessings in your life. Blessings that come as you are changed to become increasingly obedient to him. The blessings of peace, the blessings of joy and contentment. And as these will grow and grow until you die. Now keep on growing, at which point at your death they will be brought to completion as you are made perfect and enter into that place where peace and joy and contentment are made complete. So how do we know him? How do we grow in our knowledge? Well, it is by living by his word. You cannot do that if you do not know his word. So get to know it. It is only as you know his word and live by it, putting into practice, that you will get to know God. Just knowing his word is not enough if you do not put it into practice. But also, you cannot put it into practice if you do not know what it is. But when you know God, you will find yourself understanding what he is doing in your life, and you will find that you increasingly keep in step with his work in your life. And what will happen is that the next time you enter a hard place, you will see it, and recognize it for what it is, a time sent from God for your good, for you to learn and be changed. And you will increasingly take the easy path to learning by waiting with contentment in that hard place for God to care for you, to show his care for you, to provide for you, to show how he provides for you, until he takes you from that place. And so you will learn still more of him. Like those Israelites, you will learn that he is a God who cares for you, who can be trusted by you, who has power over all circumstances and all people. And in knowing him, you will find peace And you will learn that by living by your own judgment, in obedience to yourself, just leads you into harder and harder places and brings you only unhappiness and unsettledness, the very opposite of that peace. So as Jesus says, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the offer. Take it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us a craving for real blessings, for the righteousness that leads to peace. I pray you would work in all of our hearts, that we would see the path to that through knowing you more and more, through obeying you more and more, and that then each of us would bear the fruit of that righteousness in peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.